Now, as we stay right there in Hebrews chapter 8, you know, the preaching of the gospel is always a joy, but sometimes it is a struggle, because of the infirmities of the flesh. So you pray for me. But I have for us today a glorious message. The title of this message is A Glorious Summation. It starts off there now of the things which we have spoken. This is the sum. This is the summation. This is bringing together the whole of what has been said up to this point. This is the best commentary you can get on the first seven chapters of Hebrews right here, because this is what he's been leading to, sum it all up. And here it is in this sentence: we have such an high priest. What a high priest we have. The one and only high priest. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only high priest. Never has been a high priest like him, and never will be another. And we don't need another. In Christ, we have all that we need to establish a right relationship between ourselves and God. We can't do that. No human being, no human priest could do that. But the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did and does do that. He is the glorious high priest, the effectual high priest, the successful high priest, never fails. And there's nothing and no one to be compared with him. Don't even try. There have been types and pictures and foreshadowings in the Old Testament. We can talk about that earthly priesthood. We can talk about an earthly tabernacle. All of that. We can talk about an earthly holy of holies. But nothing to compare with he who is the full, glorious embodiment of all of that. And that's what this chapter is about. It speaks of the glory of his person. Who is Jesus Christ? God the Son incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. The Word, the eternal Word. How long has the Word been around? Been around all, long before us, long before this world was ever created, and it'll last on into eternity. He is the embodiment of the eternal Word made flesh to tabernacle. Dwell among us. That's who he is. God-man. That's why. And he had to be both to be this glorious high priest to get the job done. The power of his finished work, what he did. The blood of bulls and goats, they could never take away sin, the Bible tells us. That priesthood, that earthly human priesthood could never make anything or anyone perfect. It could not attain the righteousness that you and I need in order to be right with God. But this person, this man, this God-man, he is the very righteousness of God that we need. And of course, as you know, this priesthood, it speaks of his suretyship, Christ as our surety, having the sins of God's people charged to him, so that by his one sacrifice for sin, he purged our sins. You realize what that means? He purged them. That means he put them away. They're not on the law books of God anymore. That's right. We sin every day. And if you don't know that, you don't know yourself. But there's not one sin counted against us in the law books of God's book of redemption. Not one sin counted against. Why? Because our great high priest, we have such an high priest who's purged our sins. He satisfied justice. The whole sword of God's justice was fully satisfied as it was plunged into the heart of our great high priest. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 1. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That's how I know that our sins were purged. He worked and brought in everlasting righteousness. That's what Daniel said. That's what Jeremiah said. What Isaiah said. All the prophets pointed to the one who would come and accomplish and establish and work out righteousness for his people. Yes, I am a righteous person, not because I'm sinless, because I'm not. Not because I do well, but because my well-doing doesn't equal the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in my great high priest. This is his righteousness imputed, the very righteousness of God. And then our high priest is able to do what no other high priest could do. He's able to give us life from the dead. He died for my sins. He was buried because he put them away. He arose again because righteousness was established. And I have life from him. You must be born again. You must be raised from... You know that's what it's saying? In order to believe God, you've got to be raised from the dead. Because we're spiritually dead by nature. He gives us spiritual life. Life everlasting. This high priest is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Not just partially, but to the uttermost. To bring us all the way to God. To save us, to keep us saved, and to bring us to God. And it's all him. It's all his power. It's all his goodness. It's not ours. And then he'll bring us to glory. Set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That proves the success and the power of his work for his people. That proves that not one person for whom he died can ever be eternally damned. This is the right hand of acceptance, like the king who extends the scepter. This is the right hand of power, because he is the power of God to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. This is the power of justice, the right hand of justice and authority. And this set on the throne of the majesty, that's the very presence of God. This is not an earthly type here. This is not a physical tabernacle or anything created by human beings. This is God's Shekinah presence right here. That's where Christ is, as God, man, ever living to intercede for his people. He ever lives. Now think about this. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you know that that means there's not a moment in the annals of eternity that his people are not on his mind and on his heart? Think about us. Even as sinners saved by grace, even as blessed as we are, we go through our week and we forget, don't we? We put him out of our mind, don't we? That's humanity, isn't it? That's just you. And me too. You say, well, you're in there studying all day. No, I do other things. They let me out of the closet every now and then. But I can't say that every waking moment I have Christ on my mind. Seriously. I was watching football yesterday. But there's not a waking moment that he didn't have us on his mind and on his heart. He's seated at the right hand of God for us. That's an amazing thought. It's amazing. And that's what it means. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody can charge us. God himself cannot charge us with sin, because who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. God who has forgiven our sins. God who has declared us righteous in his sight. Look at verse 2. Our high priest, he's such a one, he's a minister of the sanctuary. That means he's a minister of the true sanctuary. A servant of holy things in the presence of God for his people. Look over with me a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Think about that. In the very presence of holy God for his people. Look at verse 19. He's talking about all for whom Christ died here. For by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. And it says in verse 19, having therefore, this is what we have if we're looking to Christ and resting in him and pleading his mercy and pleading or begging for the mercy of God and pleading his righteousness. Brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Confidence, liberty, free access into the presence of holy God. That's what we have. That's not something we're trying to attain, you see. That's not something we're trying to work for. I didn't come to church here to earn my way into the presence of holy God. Did you? If you did, you came for the wrong reason. I heard a preacher say one time, he was preaching for a pretty big crowd, and he said, if you're not here for the right reason, just go on home. No. Don't do that. No unbeliever comes for the right reason. What I hope and pray for you is if you come for the wrong reason, God will take that wrong reason away and give you the right reason. Thank you, Lord, for saving my... There's the right reason, isn't it? Thank you, Lord. I just come here because I want to worship him who gave me everything in eternity, blessed, and I didn't deserve and earn one bit of it. I just want to thank him. That's why I'm here this morning, to worship him. To lift him up, to acknowledge that I am what I am by his grace. But here he says, we have this, verse 19 of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, free, unlimited, unhindered access to enter the holiest by what? On what ground? Look at it, by the blood of Jesus. That's your right and title. Oh, I prayed a good prayer this morning. You know, it was longer than normal. That ought to count for something. That doesn't count for anything. You know, the works of God's people, they mean something as expressions of thankfulness, gratitude, and love for him. But you know, they don't count for anything. Somebody said, well, aren't you going to give an account? Yes, I am. Christ died for me. Here's my account. I plead his blood. I plead his righteousness. That's my account. And then he says in verse 20, by a new and living way. We're going to talk more about that next week, Lord willing. A new and living way. Not the old tabernacle, not the old temple. There's not going to be any reconstruction of that old way. We'll talk more about that next week. But a new and living way which he hath consecrated. This is a way that Christ alone made new. How did he do it? By his obedience unto death. For us. He did it for his people as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. For us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. That means his death made a way into the very presence of God. And so he says in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Our high priest is the head of our house. Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith. You know what the full assurance of faith is really? It's the full assurance that God's people have in looking to him as our surety. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the Holy Spirit's application of the blood to our conscience. Relieving the guilt. The condemnation that we have within. Showing us that Christ is our hope. And our life. Our salvation. And our bodies washed with pure water, the blood of Christ applied. A minister. That our high priest is a minister of the sanctuary. And what sanctuary? Look back at Hebrews 8 and verse 2. Which sanctuary is he talking about? Look at it. And the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Back in the old covenant, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Now, literally speaking, God cannot be contained or boxed. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this refers to his Shekinah glory. Now, if you've never heard that term, Shekinah, it was a word that the old Jewish scholars used to use, talking about the concentration of the dwelling place of God's glory. Where God would be. If you want to look with me, you don't have to. I'll read it to you. But Exodus 25. This is where Moses was giving instructions to build the tabernacle and all of its materials and the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where there was the mercy seat. And here he's telling them how to make the mercy seat. He had instructions from God how to construct this mercy, Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he says in Exodus 25 and verse 21, he says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. Remember, that ark was a box. And he said, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And that was the law. And look at verse 22. He says, and there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. You see, that was the Shekinah glory. That was the greatest manifestation of God's glory that could be found in that covenant. Now, you know, you can see the glory of God in a lot of places. You can see the glory of God in the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The stars. I mean, this is a glorious thing. David, he mentioned the human body as being a manifestation of the glory of God. He said, how wonderfully and mysteriously I am made. You think about the human body and how everything is just fit together and works together. Of course, we know what the great God science tells us, that just evolved over millions of years out of the primordial ooze. Now you believe that, don't you? Somebody said it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God. Well, you know that we're made by God. We're made. This human body is the creation of God. This earth is the creation of God. But where am I going to find the greatest manifestation of God's glory? Not in gazing upon the stars. Not in thinking about the human body. The greatest manifestation is in our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross for our sins, for our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, in verse 6, calls it the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Now, Christ never entered the physical tabernacle made with hands. But all that was a picture of Christ, the true tabernacle. Christ himself, he called his own body a temple. And we're told concerning his incarnation that God fixed his tabernacle among us. Christ was himself priest, altar, sacrifice, and the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The very presence of God. You want to meet God? You want to go where God will meet with you? You look to Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. You plead his blood and his righteousness. There's where God will meet with you. That's the kind of high priest we have. This was his person, his glory, his righteousness. And look at verse 3 of Hebrews 8. He says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, the gifts refer to the thank offerings, I believe, and the sacrifices, the blood offerings. The blood offerings was the offering of atonement, which pictured the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, for our sins. The thank offerings picture our praises and our worship, our gratitude to God. But the high priest would offer these gifts. And he says, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, have somewhat to offer. A high priest without a proper offering is deadly. Is nothing. Could you imagine the high priest of Israel going into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement without the blood of the Lamb? Well, he'd be killed. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. And without the blood, my sins are accounted to me. There's nothing more horrible than a sinner standing before holy God, having his sins imputed, charged, accounted to him. No wonder the prophet said, the king said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. We're blessed, you see. Why? Because we have such an high priest. That's why. There's no approach unto God without blood. Look across over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Now what he's referring to there is that ceremonial separation that God allowed the children of Israel, the physical nation, have based on animal blood. Ceremonially, temporally, physically. But not eternally. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, when we understand and see by the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel that the blood of Christ alone saves us from our sins, then we're brought by the Spirit to repent of everything else, to turn away from dead works. It's not our works that cleanse us. It's not our tears of remorse that cleanse us. It's not our sorrow that cleanses us. It's not our penance that cleanses us. It's the blood of Christ. What is his blood? It's his death. What is his death? It's righteousness established. That's where we stand before holy God. And you know, that was a truth that was established way back in Genesis after the fall. Adam and Eve fell. Adam fell and Eve followed. They hid from God, tried to cover their shame, their nakedness with fig leaf aprons, indicating the works of man. God found them, brought them out, took away those fig leaf aprons, their own works, and he slew an animal and made coats of skin. Blood shed, righteousness established. And that's how it's always been. It never changed. How do you know? Because we have such a great high priest. That's the summation of it all. Look at verse 4. He says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Christ had no part or right to offer sacrifices according to that earthly priesthood under the law. We read that a couple weeks ago. Christ was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was not a physical descendant of Aaron. He was born of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. So he couldn't offer sacrifices in that earthly tabernacle. But look at verse 5. Those physical high priests in that earthly tabernacle, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They were pictures. They were types. They were symbols of something better, something greater, someone better, someone greater, heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee to thee in the mount. When Moses was upon that mount, you see, he received a whole lot more than the Ten Commandments. He received the Ten Commandments, but he received all of the law of ceremony, the priest, their garments, the tabernacle, its dimensions. Everything was given to Moses, and he had to make it according to the pattern that God gave him. He couldn't fudge an inch here and an inch there. It had to be exactly of the same length and width, depth, and the materials that God said, you're to make these things according to that pattern, and you cannot vary. You see how specific the gospel is? How specific salvation? You know, men say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, your doctrine. My soul, you better look, you better go back. You can believe it your way, I'll believe it my way. You interpret it your way, no. And you know who the ultimate pattern for this tabernacle was? Christ himself. It had to properly picture our great high priest, our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. All of it. The pattern ultimately was the glorious person and finished work of Christ. And then look at verse 6. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. I love that language. You see, it's not that Christ died for everybody if they will accept him and seal the deal. No. He obtained a more excellent ministry. This ministry of Christ, as our great high priest, as our mediator, as our intercessor, he obtained it. You didn't give it to him. You didn't make it successful. Your believing it didn't make it any more successful. And those who disbelieve it doesn't make it a failure. He did it all. He obtained it. How do you know that? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He's not in a tomb somewhere. He's risen. He's glorified. And so he says, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now I'm going to get into that better covenant, the new covenant, next week. But it is so much better than what the people of Israel had under Moses. The promises given to national Israel under the old covenant, and I could talk about particulars, but let me just give it to you in a nutshell. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, God making that covenant with them was not conditioned on them at all. God making that covenant with them was based upon a promise given to Abraham 400 years before. But once they were brought into that covenant, the blessings and the promises of that covenant were conditioned upon their obedience. Did you hear what I said now? For example, their prosperity in the land of promise and their staying in the land was conditioned on their obedience. Well, have you ever read their history? Well, you could write one word across the page of their whole history. Failure. Isn't that right? Now, you may be of that religious bunch who think that if you were there, you could have done better. But I'm of that bunch that says if I'd have been with them, I'd have been just as lousy and disobedient and unfaithful as them. So that covenant, the promises of that covenant was conditioned on their obedience. They failed. So would you. So would I. But the promises, the better promises of the new covenant are not conditioned on us. They're all conditioned on our great high priest, on Christ, and they can never fail. They can never fail. As pitiful as sometimes we are, those promises can never fail. You see, he's the author and he's the completer of our faith. May the Lord bless his word.